Thank you, praise team. Amen. Take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Romans chapter 9. And while you are doing so, I hope that you don't take for granted this group that is behind me who leads us in worship every Sunday morning. Their dedication and their commitment to praising the Lord and worshiping Him and leading us into an attitude of worship. I deeply, deeply appreciate everything that you guys do. I'm thankful for y'all. And wow, what a time of worship this morning. Amen. Thank you, Pastor Ben and your team. I appreciate that. So as we begin the next paragraph in Romans chapter 9, as he is writing to the church at Rome, we are reaching the apex of our first roller coaster climb. If you will remember last Lord's Day morning, I mentioned that going through chapters 9, 10, and 11 is going to be like a roller coaster ride, in that in the beginning of a roller coaster ride, you start going up that first hill, and it's kind of slow. I mean, it's just kind of taking you up, chick, 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 and then you reach the top. Guys, we're reaching the top this morning, and we are going to be plunged on our journey through this challenging portion of the Word of God. Let me make a quick comment at this point. There are some people who believe that whenever it comes to chapters 9, 10, and 11, they don't belong there. First of all, let me say they do belong there because obviously the Holy Spirit wanted Paul to put them there. But for some reason they think, well, this really isn't connected to what he has been saying. And are you kidding? Guys, all of chapters 1 through 8 really are leading up to chapters 9, 10, 11 because what Paul is trying to stress is that we are sinners and wicked beyond our wildest imaginations because we are born into sin. We are people who break God's law. We are glory thieves. We are sinners by nature. And then God, according to chapter 3, reveals his wonderful and magnificent righteousness. Because what we so desperately need as sinners is the righteousness of God. And he has provided that for us. We call it justification, so that whenever we place our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, who when he died on the cross, he did so in order to pay for your sins and to pay for my sins, and we trust in that, God declares us not guilty, and he imputes to us, or he charges to our spiritual account the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that after that, whenever God looks at us, believer, he sees nothing but the perfection of his Son. We are as perfect as Jesus Christ is positionally because of our position in Jesus Christ. That is amazing. And how can we be so sure that God's going to go through with that? Well, what we learned in chapter 18, those that God foreknew or God foreloved, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. And so he is talking about how God has this unbreakable chain of events surrounding your salvation. And whatever God started eons ago, my friend, you can take it to the bank. He's going to finish it. You're going to be glorified. You're going to receive a brand new body, and you're going to live with him forever and ever and ever. That is the promise from God himself. And then whenever we come to Romans chapter 9, basically what he is doing, he is continuing that teaching of predestination, election, choosing into chapter 9. So it's really not separated. And if you will remember in the first five verses of Romans chapter 9 from last week, Paul shares that internal turmoil afflicting his soul over the lostness of his kinsmen. The Apostle Paul is thinking about how the majority of the Jews, his very own countrymen, have rejected the Messiah. They did not recognize him whenever he came upon this earth. And Paul is grieved over that. So much so that the Apostle Paul was willing to forfeit his life. He was willing to be separated from the Lord Jesus Christ for the sake of his own people. He wanted his people to understand, to see, to experience, to embrace the Messiah. He wanted that with every fiber of his being. And then in verses 4 and 5, he mentions 8 advantages that the Jews had over the Gentiles. 8 blessings that God blessed the Israelites with. 8 of them. Paul said, listen, it was to the Jews. God chose the Jewish nation, the Israelites, to be his chosen people out from among all the other nations of the world. It was Israel that he chose for adoption. That is significant. And not only that, he goes on to say that, listen, it was also to the nation of Israel that he revealed his glory, whether it be the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, or whenever the tabernacle was in the midst of the 12 tribes and the glory of God, the Shekinah glory was over, or the glory of God whenever they saw the Red Sea parted. Regardless of what it was, God was time after time after time revealing his magnificent glory to none other than Israel. And it just wasn't that, but God made the covenants with Israel, the promises that he made to Israel. It was to the Jews that God gave his law. It was to Israel that God gave the rituals of worship. It was to the Israel that God said, this is the way I want you to relate to me. This is what is necessary for you to worship me. God gave the patriarchs to the Israelites. And last but not least, God said it is through you, the Israeli nation, that the Messiah is going to come. And yet, in spite of all of this, how in the world did the Jews miss their Messiah? Have you ever wondered that? Have you ever questioned that yourself? How could the Jews miss it? Why were the Jews, by and large, even by this time, unbelievers? Why were they not embracing the Lord Jesus Christ? Why were they failing to see that he is the true Messiah? Why are the Gentiles responding to the gospel and the majority of the Jews are not? Well, Paul, being the master at anticipating arguments, oh my word, how many times have we already seen within the confines of the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans has Paul been anticipating, you know, these arguments that would come from his detractors? But here's the thing. The question that it really isn't a question, but it's a statement that is the result of an assumed question. And not only is it an appropriate one, maybe from his detractors, but one from believers as well. We are believers, right? We trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And have we not wondered to ourselves why it is that the Jews, by and large, have rejected the Messiah? I mean, I know most of us have at least entertained that thought from time to time. So what the Apostle Paul now is doing is anticipating yet another argument. And he answers this question, making four extremely important points from verses 6 through 33. 4. Now, we're only going to deal with one. I don't even know if I'll get through with the first one this morning, but we're eventually going to make our way through it all. So, understanding that we're not just going to be able to deal with all four of these important statements that he makes, I want you to take your copy of the Word of God. We're going to look at Romans chapter 9, and I want to begin reading in verse 6. Romans 9 and verse 6. From the eternal Word of God. But it is not as though the Word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. What? What does he mean by that? I'll get to that here in just a moment. For not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also with Rebekah, had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. And though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's, look at this, purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, recognizing that there's very little possibility of understanding the Word of God, Holy Spirit, without your help. So I am praying that not only will you help me to preach this message, but I pray that you will help me to preach it with clarity. And I pray that you will open up our minds and our hearts this morning to receive biblical truth. So I pray, Heavenly Father, that you will now bless the message and bless the messenger. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said last week, there are going to be some concepts and some things that we're going to be looking at from the Word of God that's going to challenge us theologically. It's going to stretch us theologically, even emotionally, because it's going to create some tension inside of us from time to time. It's going to challenge us mentally, but I'm going to challenge you to hang in there as we work our way through the entire chapter of 9, 10, and 11. I would begin the message this morning as we're considering this particular paragraph by saying, number one, God's word is infallible. I'm preaching to the choir. I know that. I realize that. It is infallible. So look at what Paul says in the first part of verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. All right? And so, first of all, what do we mean by infallible? We mean that the word of God is absolutely trustworthy. I mean, the word of God is entirely reliable. The word of God is never going to lead you astray. God will never contradict the Bible, because that means that God would be contradicting himself. That would be an impossibility. If God were to ever contradict himself in the word of God, then he would in that moment, in that instance, cease to be worthy of our worship. The Old Testament is full of promises to Israel. The phrase, I will be their God and they will be my people. I mean, how many times in the Old Testament, I didn't stop to count, I probably should have, but time and time again, that's a promise that God made. God made many promises to Israel. It is a promise that you're going to find also in the New Testament. Well, if Israel is God's chosen people, if Israel was the one that God chose from among all of the other nations in the world, if the Israelites were God's chosen people to receive his law, both the moral law, the civil law, and the religious law, law in how to deal with life in general, why then? And think about all of the prophecies, and the major prophets and the minor prophets. They had all of these wonderful prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus, and we still ask ourselves, how did they miss that? Because not all of Israel is believing. And so could it be that God's word was wrong? I mean, could God have, here's even worse, could God have intended for all of that to come about, but he was not able to bring it about? Was God unfaithful in delivering his promises to his people? And to use Paul's vernacular, God forbid, no way. God will not fail Israel. I'm telling you, what this is telling us is that realizing that not all of Israel has embraced the Messiah, the Bible clearly tells us there is a day in which Israel will embrace the Messiah. That's going to be an eternity after God brings human history to a close as we know it today. Whenever God sends Jesus back, whenever the church age, the age of grace, is finished and completed, I'm telling you, church, upon the authority of the word of God, Israel is going to embrace Jesus Christ as their Messiah. God's not through with Israel, and we shouldn't either. We need to support them. The first part of verse 6 is extremely important. Paul's first point is, even though you don't see Israel coming in mass to embrace this amazing, loving, graceful, grace-giving and merciful God, you cannot blame that on the word of God. God has not failed the Israelites because he did not keep his word. The Israelites failed God because they didn't keep his word. Paul then gives two illustrations to illustrate as to why God's word has not failed and why it is, perhaps, not all of Israel has embraced Jesus Christ as their Messiah. God, it's not because God's word has failed. So why didn't God choose every single Israelite to be one of his children? Well, look at this, number two. For one thing, God's choice is not based upon kinship. Look at this, let's break the passage down. Verse 6, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all who belong to Israel or descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now, remember that most of the Israelites believed that they were sons of God because of their connection blood-wise to Abraham, right? The majority of the Israelites, I believe that because of their kinship to Abraham, because they had the ability to trace their lineage back to Abraham, that gave them privileged status before God Almighty. They thought that that would bring them security. They are going to be safe from any judgment of God. What their relationship with Abraham does is guarantees their sonship with God Almighty. And they were deceiving themselves. Because a person does not become a child of God based upon lineage, kinship, or family ancestry. A person becomes a child of God how? Through faith in Christ. Listen, for those who believe that there is a method of salvation in the Old Testament that is different from salvation in the New Testament, no. Paul's the one who says Abraham was justified by what? Faith. You're justified by faith, not by performance. Paul is saying that not every person born into Israel is true Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they come from his bloodline. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ himself dealt with this very issue. I mean, there were times whenever Jesus would have heated exchanges between the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the scribes or any number of religious establishment in his day and time. And there were Pharisees who came up to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were trying to tell Jesus, listen, dude, we are in. The Pharisee could walk up to Jesus and said, listen, I can go to the temple. I can pull out the records and show you my line that goes tribe-wise all the way back to Abraham. And Jesus says, listen, simply because you can do that doesn't mean that you are truly a child of God. Jesus says, that doesn't mean that God is your father. Look at John chapter 8, beginning in verse 39. Look at this. They answered him, Pharisees, religious establishment, who thought that their relationship with God was based upon their lineage. They said, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, well, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I hear from God. This is not what Abraham did. You're doing the works of your father. Well, if it's not God, who is it? He'll tell him in just a minute. And they said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. Now listen, when you run out of substance for your argument, then you start attacking character, right? I mean, just look at politics. That's what they did. And this is what they did. Well, you know what they were insinuating. Joseph wasn't your biological father. But they failed to understand God was, though. Look what they continued on. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. There it is. He just told us who their father is. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is you are not of God. And yet they could say, I can go all the way back to Abraham. Just being a part of Israel is good enough to get me a relationship with God. And would you believe, guys, that there are people who believe that being associated with the church makes them a believer? Pastor, are you saying there could be lost people that are in the church? I'm full of them. Now, how can this be since they are Israel? I mean, didn't every single Jew believe in the promises of God? And guys, this is the whole point that Paul is making. Simply being a part of the community of Israel did not automatically make a child of God any more than being a part of the church automatically makes you a Christian. Paul goes on to say, look at what he says. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son. So Paul is saying that not every person who is physically born into the line of Abraham is a child of God. It is the children of the promise who are going to be counted as his offspring. What is the promise? The promise is that God would give Abraham a son. But listen, church, it was through Sarah. I mean, you remember the story of Abraham and Sarah, and you remember how they got so impatient with God. I mean, because from the time that God first made his covenant with Abraham and told him that he's going to be the father of many nations, indicating to Abraham, well, if I'm going to be the father of a nation, that means I've got to have some kids, and I ain't got no kids right now. So he's expecting God to give him a kid. And so a number of years pass by, and it still hasn't happened. And so Abraham and Sarah, they get a little bit impatient, and they want to do what we want to try to do a lot of times. Let's help God out. We might know a little bit more. And of course, that turned out to be a fiasco, just like every time we try to help God turns out to be a fiasco as well. Can I get an amen? Yeah, you know, that is true. You speak from experience. Well, so they had this great idea. Abraham will go and lie with Sarah's handmaiden, Hagar. She has a child, firstborn. Ishmael, by the way, is the firstborn of Abraham. And you would think, okay, so Ishmael, I mean, that got to be, he gets the birthright. He is the firstborn. In this culture, that is extremely important. The birthright. What does that mean? The first child gets the majority of the wealth, gets the majority of the inheritance, and not only that, determines what the rest of the siblings get, and they have complete control over it all. So the assumption in this particular culture would be Ishmael is going to have that priority. But God made it quite clear that Isaac was the child of promise, not Ishmael. So look at this. God distinctly chose Isaac over Ishmael. God is a choosing God. He's an electing God. He chose Isaac. The point is that the only people who have a chance of being children of God were those born in the line of Isaac. And I say a chance because not even those born in the line of Isaac automatically become children of God. Even in the Old Testament, people were still justified by faith, not lineage. What I'm saying is that everybody who came in the line, even of Isaac, they were not all believers. Any more than every single person in every single church, that doesn't mean they're everyone believers. Paul's huge point here is that God does not choose people based on ancestry. And the fact that God chose Isaac and not Ishmael is Paul establishing the fact God is a choosing God. Why isn't all of Israel children of God? Because his choice is not based upon their connection to Abraham. And so why is it, has the word of God failed? Then why aren't all the Jews saved? Because not everybody who is in the big national Israel is a part of the small remnant of the true spiritual Israel. Not all who descend from Israel are truly Israel, is what he said earlier. And here's another thing. Look at the last point. God's choice is not based upon merit. So beginning in verse 10, now, for those who would say, now, what we're dealing with here is we're dealing with, all this has to do is, this only applies to Israel. And we're just dealing with nations. We're dealing with the nation Isaac, the nation Ishmael. Well, now, whenever you get down to verse 10, now you're dealing with two individuals. Verse 10, and not only so, but also whenever Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. So Isaac and Rebekah had twins, verse 11, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the other will serve the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. So there are those who would argue that since Abraham had two children by two different women, it only stands to reason that God would choose Isaac instead of Ishmael because Hagar, the Egyptian woman, could not be the mother of the promised seed because she was a pagan. But in our text, Paul shows that simply because Abraham had two children and by two different women, that's not the basis of God's choice. In fact, in Isaac and Rebekah's case, the two children have the same father, same mother, and yet God sovereignly chooses Jacob over Esau. And Paul's point is that God did not look down through the corridors of history to see who would be the better choice based upon their goodness or based upon their badness or based upon any good or bad choices that they made. God did not do that. I mean, that's the one of the main points that Paul is trying to make here. And of course, I mean, whenever we think about Esau, we look with disdain upon Esau, do we not? I mean, Esau, this Yahoo, he was really the firstborn. Again, he should have got the birthright. He should have got the blessing. He should have got the wealth. He should have got all the inheritance. He should have determined how all the other siblings were going to get anything at all. But what does he do? He cheapens it all. And whenever he cheapens it all, he sells his God-given birthright for a measly bowl of stew. Scripture tells us that Esau was not a follower of God. As a matter of fact, he was the father of the Edomites that eventually fell under the judgment of God for all of their wickedness. There is no indication in the Word of God that Esau ever became a believer. He did not. And then what we could possibly do is say, well, then Jacob was the better choice because he's a better guy. Oh, my. No. He was a rascal. Jacob was certainly not a stellar model of righteousness, to say the least. The name means to follow, to be behind, but also to supplant, to circumvent, to assail, to overreach. And that's what Jacob did. I mean, Jacob, he was a deceiver. I mean, really, he saw an opportunity whenever Esau was extremely weak, and instead of having compassion for his brother, he used it as an opportunity to gain something himself. That's not really godly there. And then not only that, but I mean, you think about how he and his mother contrived this, you know, this scheme in order for him to get the blessing from his father rather than Esau. I'm telling you right now, guys, I mean, he is not a model of righteousness. In other words, God did not choose either one of these sons based upon some personal goodness they may have achieved. Neither one of them deserved to be chosen by God. And I'm telling you right now, believer, none of us deserve to be chosen by God. So Paul's point is clear. He doesn't choose people based upon merit. God does not choose people for adoption into his family based upon their personal goodness. He clearly states that God made his choice before they had an opportunity to do anything good or bad while they were in their mother's womb. Is that not what the Word of God says? The point is that God did not look down through the corridors of time to see who would be the better choice and make his choice based upon something they did, because that would limit the sovereignty of God, for one thing, and limit what God would be able to do had he wanted to do something differently. The point is, listen, Paul says that God made his choice based up not upon something that they did, but according to his graceful pleasure. So Paul mentions the purpose of election right here in this verse of Scripture. He says, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. The point here is this, that before either one of them were born, God chose. And he did it before they were born, in order that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not through the works, but of him who calls. What's the point? The point is this. If God chose you because of what you did, even what you chose, who gets the glory in the end? You do, because you were astute enough to understand. You were intellectually good enough to figure it all out. You had it within you to do. But the purpose of God is to glorify himself in all things. That's the purpose of God, to glorify himself. And the way that he glorifies himself is to be the sovereign who chooses, not because of what you do, but because of his own sovereign calling. The purpose of God is to exalt his sovereign purpose. And so he chooses before we've done anything good or bad, before they were born, he chose, before they had done anything good or evil, that is Jacob and Esau, that the choice might be rebounded to his glory. Ephesians 1:4 says, God chose us before the foundation of the world. Whew. That's a heavy thought. Every person chosen to salvation, whether in Israel or in the church, is chosen before the person is born. The Bible says that your names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. And your life will confirm that choice by believing. Now, I admit to you, that's a mystery. Do you understand it all? No, I don't. It is not that God looks forward to see what good man will do and then chooses them, because they cannot do any good until God's Spirit is in them, sovereignly working in them, in their life, and upon their heart. I found an interesting illustration from Spurgeon. Wow. This is what he wrote on one occasion. He said, one weeknight, when I was sitting in the house of God, I was not thinking much about the preacher's sermon, for I did not believe it. The thought struck me, and this is thinking to himself, how did you become a Christian? Well, I sought the Lord. But how did you come to seek the Lord? The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek him. I prayed, thought I. But then I asked myself, how came I to pray? I was induced to pray by reading the scriptures. How came I to read the scriptures? I did read them. But what led me to do so? Then in a moment, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all, and that he was the author of my faith. And so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me. And from that doctrine, I have not departed to this day, and I desire to make this my constant confession. I ascribe my change wholly to God. John Newton used to tell the story of the little old lady who used to say this, and I quote, "Ah, sir, the Lord must have loved me before I was born, or else he would not have seen anything in me to love afterwards." Isn't that true? Interesting statement, isn't it? Paul stated that God loved Jacob and hated Esau. That's something right there to wrestle with, isn't it? Creates some tension deep down inside. But you know what? Jesus said something kind of similar. In Luke chapter 14, verses 25 and 26, the Bible says, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.'" Did Jesus not teach us that we are to love people? We're to love our enemies. And then all of a sudden he comes up and he says, "Now listen, I want you to hate your father, I want you to hate your mother, wife, children, I want you to hate." That doesn't make sense. That goes completely against what he has previously taught. Now let me explain it like this. This is what we call a Hebrew idiom. A Hebrew idiom is an expression, usually a verb that's accompanied by a direct object that has a meaning which differs from the normal meaning attached to the words that comprise the idiom. Now that you understand that completely. No, let me give you an illustration. The Rangers won the World Series. Boy, they were bad. Do I mean they were awful? Do I mean, oh boy, they stunk? No. It's the complete opposite of what we would consider the definition of bad, right? So here's what's happening here. In other words, God's love for Jacob was so intense. God's love for Jacob was so overwhelming, so powerful, so far out there that it's not because he didn't love Esau. It's just that he loved Esau to a lesser degree, to such a lesser degree that it almost looked like hate. So, God is a God who is infinite in love, and I do believe that God loves people. I do believe he has a special love for those that are his chosen. Because there is nothing that you can ever do to cause God to love you more, believer, because he already loves you with an infinite love. And there's nothing that you can do that's so bad that cause him to love you less. And that's good news. So I just simply finished the message this morning by asking this question. Has God so worked in your heart to reveal the corruption and sin in your heart? Has he revealed it to you? Has he done such a work in your heart as to create repentance and faith to such a degree that you have trusted in Christ and the finished work of Christ on the cross? Let's pray together. No one looking, heads are bowed. And there could be, possibly, somebody here who could say, you know, I don't know that God has ever done such a work in my heart. I understand the tenets of the gospel, but the truth of the matter is I don't know that God has personally invaded my heart to reveal the depth of my corruption and my sin, the nature that has driven me, the nature that controls me. I don't know that I've come to that point. I don't know if I've ever had God do such a work in my heart as to create a desire, a want to, a need to repent of my sin and to express faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if I've ever done that. And so my encouragement to you this morning is, if that describes you, then I'll be right up here to the right here in just a few moments. Pastor Darren's in the nursery, and I will be glad to explain that to you, how that works. Perhaps there is someone here this morning, and you're thinking to yourself, you know, I've been in the church for so many years. What would people think if for all these years I thought I was a believer just because I was being exposed to the gospel, just being exposed to the religious things, exposed to the church, and I just kind of assumed that I was a believer, but I don't know if I am right now. And after all of these years, I mean, what would people think? Who gives a rip about what people think? Because they sure didn't die for you. Jesus did. Your eternity is at stake. And I would encourage you with every fiber of my being, come and learn all the truth that you can. My prayers, it'll lead you to trust in Jesus. The work of God in your heart to such a degree, you trust in Jesus. A 73-year-old man walked an aisle one day in the church I pastored in Odessa. He was a deacon. And he said, you know, after all of these years, today I finally come to the realization that I may understand all the tenets of the gospel in my mind, but I certainly do not have Jesus in my heart. And he said, today I've trusted in Jesus. So if you're really not sure where you stand with God, we're here to help you through, just by opening up the Word of God, showing you the beauty of Christ and the splendor of the gospel. We're here. And believer, how should we respond? Ooh. Not with pride or arrogance, because you're one of the chosen. You certainly would. None of us in this room are chosen because of something inherently good in us. We were saved because God is good. He's a gracious God. And the truth of the matter is, we don't know why he chooses who he does. But believer, be thankful that he chose you. Eternally thankful. I don't know, perhaps there's someone here this morning and God is saying, this is where he'd have you to be, part of a faith body, be a part of this family, to be served and to serve, and show you how that's done. Heavenly Father, Lord God, these next few moments, I pray that our hearts will be tuned to your Spirit. Heavenly Father, you would show us how you'd have us to respond to the word that we've heard this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.